Well, the portion of the word, once again, is easy enough to find, well worth finding it, as always, just in order to be able to pick up the details of this little incident recorded for us in John chapter 8. We're on page 1077, if you need to find that page. And this little story of the woman caught in adultery. It's one of the better known stories, I think, in the instance of the life of Jesus. It's been depicted in many paintings down the centuries. My favorite painting by Rembrandt, if that's of any interest to you at all, which it probably isn't, happens to be of this incident, and you can find it in the National Gallery if you care to drop in. The scene is in the outer court of the temple, the great Jewish temple. The temple had a number of courts, as we know. This would have taken place in the outer one, where the crowds would have gathered. And this is early in the morning, according to the narrative, verse 2. It is early in the morning that Jesus again came to the temple, and lots of people came to him. They came to listen, and he taught them. It was the habit of rabbis, of teachers, to do that. A rabbi would turn up, and his particular followers would be there, and he would be teaching. So there'd be a lot of teaching, conversation going around in quite a busy outer court of the temple. And Jesus is there. And it says all the people came to him. Well, he has made quite a mark by this stage, and he has no shortage of hearers. That is the scene. We don't know how long it lasts before what we read of in verse 3, where the scribes and the Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman who has been caught in adultery, and they place her in the midst. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are often linked together in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their gospel accounts, never, though, in John's account. This is the only place where they're in John's gospel where they're linked together, which is one reason amongst many why people do not think that this is actually an original part of John's gospel. In fact, it's a little hard to know quite where it came from. Nevertheless, it has been accepted down the centuries as an authentic record of an actual incident in the life and ministry of Jesus. It rings true. I'm sure you'll agree with that if you know it already, and as we look at it again this morning, it has the ring of truth. It's not a story that could have been made up. It fits absolutely with the majesty, the wisdom, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, contrasted with the unpleasant behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. They come, and it's a very public scene. They come with this woman caught in adultery. They place her in the midst, and they ask him a question. They say to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And this they said to test him. What do we learn about them, first of all? The woman is almost incidental to the narrative. We don't learn very much about her, but we learn much about them and much about Jesus. What do we learn about them from this very vivid scene of a woman brought into the open and placed before Jesus and the watching crowd? In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. So what do you say? This they said to test him. And the first thing that is very obvious about them is their hatred of Jesus. They hate Jesus. It is not too strong to say that. They say this to him, verse 6, to test him in order that they might have some charge to bring against him. They are the religious leaders. They are the people of authority. They are the establishment figures. Jesus has become very popular with the wider crowd, most of them anyway. But he represents a threat to the established order, and this they cannot handle. They plot against him, they want to kill him, and in the end, as we know, they get their way. And this little incident is an illustration of the hatred of their heart for this teacher. They say this to test him. Other tests, presumably put before us in the hope that we might pass, take A-levels or GCSEs or some other later qualification in the hope of passing it. This is a test put before in the hope that he will fail. And it's a very crafty one, this, and if you see how subtle this question is, it's like other instances of that kind recorded in other Gospels, because you've got two laws that need to be obeyed. On the one hand, you've got the law of Moses, by which, of course, the whole Jewish world lived. And they quote it and say if the penalty for adultery is to be stoned to death. It's back there in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. On the other hand, you've got the law of Rome. And it's very hard to obey both at the same time. So you've got to choose. That's what they're working. Because if he says to them, oh, well, forget the law of Moses and let her off, he'll be seen as lowering standards, being lax, being tolerant of immorality and wrong. So they'll catch him if he says, forget the law of Moses, don't do it. On the other hand, if he says, go ahead and stone her, well, it'd be very unpopular, for one thing. It was a long time since, and this penalty had ever actually been carried out. So it would have been most unusual. It made him very unpopular. It would have really destroyed any idea that Jesus is the compassionate one, which is the reputation which he has been building. And more than that, it could lead to big trouble with Rome, because only the Romans had the authority to execute. This, I guess, would be a lynch mob in practice. But, you know, if he says, go ahead and stone her, he's really acting like the Roman governor. He's got no right to do that, and the Romans won't like it. So he's caught. They think they've got him here. And they've got him because they want to do him down. And they want that because they hate him. And we get used to this as we read John's Gospel, but it's very, very extraordinary that they do. And yet it's just a reminder, as John says earlier in his Gospel, that we are lovers by nature of what is dark rather than what is light. This is the judgment that light has come into the world, and people prefer darkness rather than light. And it's true of them, it's true of you and me. By nature. So here, it's the first thing we see of them. In doing this, they're asking this question. They want to catch him out because they hate him. The second thing is, we see that they hate this woman. They hate this woman. That, again, is not too strong language, I think. She's just a thing, as far as they're concerned. She's a bit of useful fluff to bring into the argument. They don't care about her at all. She's clearly guilty, as charged. But if they minded about that, they don't need to do this publicly. This is sort of tabloid journalism, first century style. Throw her onto the front page. Delight in parading her failure. Rub her nose in the dust. Expose her. They care nothing for her. Nobody's going to deny the facts of the case. But they hate this Jesus. They hate this woman. She means nothing to them at all. Her pain, her disgrace, her feelings, they are a total irrelevance because the only people they care about are themselves. They hate Jesus, they hate the woman. And the third thing we see here is they pretend to hate sin. These folk are Bible believers. They quote the law of Moses, the Old Testament. Yeah, they say, we believe in the word of God, and the word of God has been broken, and justice must be done, due penalty must follow. And they might have said as well, we believe in family values, and we lament the decline in standards in these things in the national life. It just won't do. We hate sin. We are godly people who follow the law of God. And for a moment they might persuade some roundabout. They probably did persuade the crowd. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees were thought, as we know, by the ordinary people to be the last word in perfection and excellence and uprightness. And they were viewed in that way, and they viewed themselves in that way. And it's very plain here that they pretend to hate sin. Why do I say pretend? Well, it's very obviously sham, this hatred of sin. The clues are here. For one thing, it's clearly a set-up job that they've caught her in the act of adultery. How do they know that she has committed adultery? Well, it's not enough, you see, in that context, it's not enough that this woman has been seen in the company of a man she's not married to. It's not enough even to see that they were in the same room together and that she left rather disheveled, maybe by a back door. It's not enough. That kind of circumstantial evidence won't do by Jewish law. The act itself had to be witnessed. Now, how do you do that? How do you witness an act of adultery? Well, you don't do it by accident. And it's very plain that this is something which they engineered in order to be able to catch her. It is clearly a set-up job. If you hate sin, you don't encourage sin in order to pounce on it. That's one clue. And then, what about the man? Where's he gone? It's very hard to commit adultery on your own. Not something that's committed in splendid isolation. So where's he gone? Well, maybe they surprised him and he's quicker than her and got out of the window and disappeared. It's possible. It's equally possible that he was in on the plot from the start. He agreed to this. Either way, it's very plain, they're not bothered about him. Ugly male chauvinism of the worst kind, and not unknown in such relationships, of course, in all sorts of contexts. But there's no mention of him at all. He might as well not exist. We have caught this woman in the act of adultery. They're very selective, these folk, in what they choose to condemn. And that is thirdly because they only see sin in other people. In this instance, they see it in her. And Jesus, in one of his famous sayings, says, "Blessed are those who mourn," not referring principally to the bereaved. There's no particular blessing in bereavement. But blessed are those who mourn over sin in the world, and especially over their own sinfulness above others. A man who can't be far from heaven lives in Oxford, a wonderful Christian man, from whom I've learned a great deal. I remember him asking, "Who is the most sinful person in the world?" And it was interesting to see what people's reactions were. He just said, "I think I am." And he meant it. He really meant it. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." So that if someone has to pass judgment in the eyes of Jesus, they do so knowing their own sin is very, very great. And that God has had to forgive that person, them, very much indeed. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. There's nothing of that here. They're very strong on sin, but it's only in other people. And then see how they react to Jesus' words. He says, verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." Extraordinarily wise comment. And what happens? Verse 9, "When they hear it, they go away one by one, beginning with the older ones, until there are none left." Why do they all slip away without saying anything more? Well, a charitable reading would say, well, they've been touched in their conscience, you see. They realize how sinful they are, and they are very, very sorry about it. Well, if that was really so, if they were really caught, if they were convicted in that sense of their sinfulness, they would stay, wouldn't they? Because here's the answer to it. Here's the one who's come into the world to forgive sin and to restore and to redeem. They don't stay. They slip away. There are no tears here, no repentance, nothing about themselves. They've been caught out, that's all. Now, we tend to get defensive, don't we, when we're caught out? I know I do. Caught out, doing something, saying something, wrong attitude, wrong word, whatever. Well, they don't bother to defend themselves even. They just slip away. It's very frustrating for them. They must have been very, very cross when they got home. They'd set a trap for this teacher whom they dislike so much, and they've ended up being caught. Maddening. Not what was intended. But you see, they just feel bad about it. Feeling bad about something that's happened is not the same as repentance. Feeling bad is just remorse. It's your bad feelings and can make you even more selfish than you were before. Whereas repentance is so much more than that. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop and to seek change. It's about being aware of your sin and therefore coming out into the light, coming to Jesus who can deal with it and put it right. Repentance does that. There's none of that here. When they hear it, they go away one by one, and beginning with the older one. So they pretend to hate sin, but it's complete and utter sham. They're very selective. It's a set-up job for a start. They're not bothered about the bloke who just manages to run away. They see sin in other people and they don't see it in themselves. They are coldly upright in their religiousness. Not a pretty picture. On the other hand, on the other side, there's a very wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always wonderful, isn't it, to see how Jesus is with people. His extraordinary wisdom, his strength, his authority, his love, his grace. What do we learn about him here? Well, we learn that Jesus can hate too. Jesus has hatred in his heart. But what he hates is hypocrisy. Not people, but hypocrisy. It's very interesting that when first presented with this woman, it's very interesting what happens. Verse 6, they say this to test him so they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. Think, what on earth is going on here? He doesn't answer their question. And they think it's because he doesn't know what to say. And they continue to ask him, even as he's writing whatever he's writing in the ground. Why does he do this? It's a very interesting question. If we want to know what he wrote, the answer is we don't and we can't. We're not told. I'd love to know. I'd love to go and have a little look. Somebody's got their mobile camera, quick mobile phone, just got a picture of it. But we don't know. People guess all sorts of things. Perhaps he was writing the Law of Moses. Perhaps he was writing... We don't know. The point is the action rather than what he actually writes. It's very, very expressive. It's just really that he ignores their question. It's like turning your back on the questioner. Turning his back on the whole scene where their hypocrisy is so obnoxious, so contemptible. They who profess to be so wonderful and godly and are actually nothing of the kind. They don't deserve a reply, people like that. They are best ignored. And so he bends down and writes something in the ground. Is he angry? As he bends down and writes, quite possibly, we know that Jesus was well capable of anger. And the thing that aroused his anger was precisely this kind of attitude in upright and well-behaved and pompous people. He hated religious hypocrisy most of all. He was well capable of righteous anger. And we may assume that he is appalled that people could lower themselves to behave like this in the name of the God of Israel. They don't think that, though. They think they've just got him. He doesn't know what to say. So they go on continuing to ask him, verse 7. One more question. Come on, come on, come on. What are you going to say? And they're wrong if they think he's got nothing to say. He gets up and he utters these extraordinary words. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And what does he mean by saying, let him who is without sin among you be the first? Does he mean... Let him who is without this sin. In other words, is he implying that they themselves are secret adulterers, despite what they do to the woman? Well, that is more than possible. In that society, like so many others, it was far easier for the man to cover up his wrongdoing than for the woman. And it is quite possible that they were guilty of precisely this themselves. And he pierces their heart with the comment. On the other hand, it might just be in a general sense, you who are passing judgment, are you without sin yourselves? It's always a good question to ask, isn't it? So I've pointed out, isn't it, if you point your finger at somebody else, you have got three fingers pointing back at you. It's an old way of making the point. And only somebody with no sin is in a position to pass judgment on somebody else. And Jesus, of course, is that person. He is without sin, but he doesn't pass judgment. They are sinful, and they do. Either way, whether it is specifically their actual adultery or just the fact that they are sinful people in a broader sense, maybe there's a bit of both. Either way, it hits the mark. They are stunned into silence, and they slip away one by one, embarrassed and unable to stay. So Jesus hates too. Jesus loves people, but hates hypocrisy. And because he loves people, we can see secondly that he loves this woman. There's extraordinary tenderness in this scene, isn't there? Towards this woman whose sexual failure is so real and maybe quite continuous. It may be this was the kind of life she lived, we don't know. Either way, she is clearly a damaged person. What does Jesus do with damaged people? Well, he doesn't break bruised reeds, as the prophet said. He doesn't put out candles that are just flickering and on the point of dying completely. He is not like that. And we see that here. He speaks very tenderly to her. He addresses her as woman. Sounds a bit abrupt, doesn't it? Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman. We don't talk to one another like that. But actually, it's a very respectful way of speaking in that culture. It's how he addresses his own mother from the cross. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, he says to John as he dies on the cross. Woman, behold your son. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? It's very extraordinary, isn't it? The religious folk have gone and this sad woman remains. There are just the two of them now, the sinner and the friend of sinners. He loves her. It's very evident in the way he is towards her. He hates hypocrisy. He loves the woman. And the final demonstration of that is really the third thing, which is that he sets her free from her sin. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord, or could just be, sir, no one, sir. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, leave your life of sin. Sin no more. That ending is tremendously important. It is so important to realize that he does not lower the standards of the Word of God in matters of sexual purity. On the contrary, if anything, Jesus raised the standards that the Old Testament lays down. We know that from what's recorded of his saying in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where he talks about the Old Testament law, which these folk are so keen to quote. Talks about the Old Testament law. And he says, you've read that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at another person lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Goes beyond the external to the internal. We know that. We know that adultery in the mind of Jesus doesn't consist only in action. The lustful look and the dwelling on it is in itself adulterous. So he is not lowering standards when he says to her, neither do I condemn you. The reason he doesn't condemn her is she's come into the world to save, not to condemn. And he will make his way to the cross in due time in order that that may be true. Now, he's certainly not saying that what God used to care about isn't a problem anymore. That's a very real point, and we need to hold firmly to it in these days. For instance, in our own denomination, the funny old Church of England, there's no doubt that there's a challenge facing the Church of England and probably all established denominations which have not been faced for several centuries that are now coming to the fore. The Church of England is struggling to come to terms with the reality of a society which no longer accepts Christian teaching about sex and sexuality, of which the widespread acceptance of same-sex relationships is the most obvious symptom. But it's not the whole story. As the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, said when those things were being debated in the House of Lords, we are living through a revolution, a social revolution. We may not like it, but we cannot deny the fact. And it's very hard to continue, therefore, to be publicly faithful to Christ in a world which no longer accepts, in theory, even if it didn't always accept it in practice in the past, what the Bible teaches about these things. It's easy to be misheard. There are real issues of communication to be worked out and so on. But we are not in a position to redefine sin in order to fit in with common cultural understanding. There's a strong movement in the Church of England, which you may possibly have heard of, called Inclusive Church. Much talk of the all-inclusiveness of Christ, how he opens his arms to everybody, and we must do the same. Well, yes, but we surely mustn't be less inclusive than Jesus. The gospel is for all, including this woman here. But you know, there's a real danger of being more inclusive than Jesus as well, because inclusion does not allow sin to come into the fold. He says to this woman, go and sin no more. There is a gospel welcome, which is for all, but there is also a gospel challenge. And we must not leave that on one side. Leave from now on your life of sin. Pointing, I think, not just to this particular thing, but to a whole new life to which she is now called. Do you see how it begins, this new life? It begins with a word of forgiveness. We'll just finish on this point, but it's tremendously important and helpful. He says to her, has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. The first word that comes is one of forgiveness and of reconciliation. And there cannot be new life through Jesus until first there is forgiveness from Jesus. You see, religion just says the last words of that verse. Religion says, leave your life of sin. Sin no more. Religion stands outside you and tells you what to do and what not to do. And the religious person responding to that may well say, well, yes, I've done that, like these scribes and Pharisees, and looks down on others. The religious person may react like that. The resistant person being told, go and sin no more, says, well, why shouldn't I? I don't want to change, really. I like the way I am. And in between, the self-aware person says, well, I would like to leave my life of sin, but I just don't think I can. Religion just tells you what to do. But Christianity isn't religion, really. Christianity is gospel, and it begins with this word of acceptance and forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. And in the light of that, go and live a life of freedom into which you have been brought. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But from that freedom of condemnation comes the highest standard, the standard that Jesus himself has set.